Well, we turn again in God's Word this evening to the Gospel of John. Excuse me, John chapter 15. And we read from verse 18 to verse 25. Our Lord has been telling his disciples that they were to live out their lives in the context of union with him. In the early verses of chapter 15, he has told them that their lives have been indissolubly united to his, just as branches are entwined and united to the vine, so the people of Christ are united indissolubly to their Lord. But now in these verses, Jesus reminds the disciples and reminds us that not only do we live our lives in the context of union with Christ, but also in the context of a world that is antagonistic to Christ. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, that is, any longer, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, which few did, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse, or perhaps better, pretext for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet, notwithstanding that, they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Amen. And we thank God for his word. Without this word, we would be altogether lost. But in God's goodness, he has given us his word that we might be led in the way of Christ, ultimately into the presence of our God. We turn together to consider these latter verses we find at the end of John chapter 15. I'm sure you're all aware that you don't need to read far into the gospel accounts of our Lord Jesus Christ to discover that the teaching of our Lord Jesus radiates with realism. In other words, he did not hide from men and women the cost that would be involved in belonging to him and in serving him. And alongside the glorious blessings that there are in belonging to Christ and in serving Christ, our Lord clearly made it plain that alongside these glorious blessings, there would be inevitable sore buffetings. Side by side with spiritual triumphs, there would inevitably be demoralizing trials. And he wanted all would-be disciples to be absolutely aware that the way of faith and the way to heaven are marked by insistent and persistent opposition. You see, to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is to find for you both salvation, peace with God, and the hope of heaven, and also at the same time, in parallel with that, and in tandem with that, the unrelenting antagonism of a fallen and godless world. A world that is in active rebellion against its Creator. And that's why, having impressed on his disciples in the opening part of chapter 15 that the life of faith is lived out in the context of union with Christ, that all who have believed in Christ have believed into Christ, they are joined to Christ, they are one with Christ, where they are, Christ is. Having given them that context, in these verses he now impresses upon us that there is a parallel context in which the life of faith is lived out, and that is the context of a hostile, unbelieving, Christ-denying world. Now, there are three things I want us to consider regarding what our Lord teaches us here. First, and very briefly, the inevitable fact of opposition. Secondly, the unrelenting source of opposition. And then thirdly, the major causes of opposition to the believer in the world. First of all, our Lord clearly impresses upon us here the inevitable fact of opposition. Opposition and suffering are not optional for the Christian. They are not possible experiences for the Christian. They are the Christian's inevitable experience. And so our Lord in verse 20 reminds us, remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Suffering and opposition at whatever level is not something that is optional to Christian experience. It is not something that is possible to Christian experience. It is something that is woven into the very fabric of Christian experience. If they persecuted me, and they most assuredly did, they will persecute you unrelentingly. They will pursue you as they pursued me. Not that opposition and suffering are always the experience of the Christian. Not that opposition and suffering are always overwhelming experiences, because they are often nagging and gnawing experiences. But they are most certainly inevitable experiences. And Jesus was always alerting would-be disciples who perhaps were caught up in the experience and in the fervor of all that was happening in the early days. He was always laying before would-be disciples the costliness, the reality of belonging to him. Remember the man that came to Jesus, isn't it, at the end of Luke chapter 9, and said, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you're going. And Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man's got nowhere to lay his head. And in that succeeding passage, he goes on to impress upon us that there is a costliness involved. There is a realism to the life of faith. Look well, consider what this involves before you identify yourself with me. He wants us to be open-eyed. He wants us to be rational in our decisions. He does not want us to be caught up in the experience of the moment. He wants us to think through the implications. He wants us to know that there will be an inevitable cost, as we shall see. It may be the cost of losing friends who no longer want to be with someone who has a new pattern for life, who has a new center of gravity to life, who has new attitudes and ambitions in life. It may be that people are less prone to promote you because of your utter fidelity to faithfulness and truthfulness before God. It may be you'll discover hostility in the home because you have become thrilled to the claims of a better king. Or it may be, as many Christian people in this world have experienced, it may be prison, the loss of your job, the removal of your children. These are experiences perhaps that we in this country don't know, but there are brothers and sisters in Christ not far from this land who have known the soreness of being cast out of their home, of having their children taken from them, of having their wives beaten, all because they bear the name of Jesus Christ. And so our Lord wants to alert us to the inevitable fact of opposition, simply to forewarn us. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. He wants us to be aware so that when the cost begins to bite, we will know that this is all part of what our Lord has taught us. This is all part of the context and fabric of Christian discipleship. Think it not strange, says Peter. Think it not strange, my brothers, at the fiery trials that have come upon you. Why think it not strange? Because as we shall see, to belong to the Son of God is to set yourself against the world and its ways. Secondly, and more particularly, notice here the unrelenting source of this opposition. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The unrelenting source of opposition to the Christian believer is the world. Now, by the world here, our Lord clearly and obviously does not mean the created order. He is speaking here of mankind and of womankind in rebellion against God. The world is everything and everyone which opposes Christ and resists the claims of Christ. And the world is found wherever men and women do not embrace the Son of God and give to him their love and their worship and their obedience. Wherever the word of God is resisted, however refinedly, however politely, however religiously, wherever the word of God is kept at arm's length, there is the world, which at heart is demarcated and identified by its refusal to bow the knee and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord. But in these verses here, we must not miss the obvious fact that our Lord is presenting to us, that the world of which he speaks is in this context, most particularly, the religious world. If you look, for example, at verse 25, he says this is to fulfill what is written in their law, the Jewish law, the law of God, the law that God gave to his people. They hated me without reason. The people who persecuted Christ so relentlessly was not the Roman authorities, the pagans of the day. It was the religious authorities, the very people to whom God had come in his word, the very people to whom God had come in power. To Abraham and to Moses at Sinai and to the prophets. And so at the beginning of chapter 16, our Lord goes on, they will put you out of the synagogue. They will cast you out of the house of God. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you, think of Saul of Tarsus as we were thinking this morning, will think he is offering a service to God. The most remarkable thing that we encounter as we read through the Gospels is that the most violent, persistent, and sinister opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ came from the religious world. Not the godless pagans, but those who named the name of Jehovah. It came from within the visible community of faith. And our Lord is alerting his disciples to this, that they will experience inevitably the relentless opposition of a church that worshipped God with their lips, but who denied him in their hearts, who honored him with words, but who despised him with their lives. Now we can see how this developed throughout history. We find in the book of Acts how the early church experienced the sore cost of being ostracized by their fellow Jews. And we find that this opposition was widespread. Of course, it was not simply the religious world. There was the pagan world, the opposition of the Roman Empire. And in our own century, the rise of communism and Islam, militant Islam, hell-bent on destroying the Church of Jesus Christ. But when I read history, it seems to me that the most relentless opposition to the people of Christ has come from within the religious world. Think of the Reformation. Think of the Covenanters. And think also of the opposition that many Christian men and women experience today. The opposition to Christ in the religious establishment may be less violent, but it is no less determined. And the establishment generally and congregationally is often marked out by a refusal to be confronted searchingly with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What so antagonizes the religious world is that people want the word of God expounded because it's too searching and too probing. This was what the Pharisees reacted to. In the teaching of Jesus, it not only sounded in their ears, it penetrated into their hearts. And they did not want to be exposed. They did not want to hear that they needed to be changed. They did not want to hear that they had to bow before the authority of Holy Scripture. They did not want to hear that they needed to be born again. Here is often the most persistent and relentless source of opposition. It comes from what would appear at first sight the most unexpected of sources. And yet if we read through the teaching of our Lord, not least his parables, we see that side by side with true-hearted believers, there will always be the chaff. There will always be those who are seeking to rebel and to resist. What a tragic figure it was that our Lord experienced most bitter opposition from within the very visible community of faith that he had come to whom God had come. And our Lord wants us to be absolutely clear that if we are to be his, and if we are to be faithful to him, we must be prepared for an opposition that will do all it can to shut our mouths and to rob us of any influence. I hardly need to say how much the Church of Scotland has become like the Jewish Church of the first century. What a tragedy it is. What a tragedy it is. Oh, we want to present to the world that we are a broad church. How far we have fallen. How far we have departed from the ways and the word of our God. How far we are removed from what the Scriptures teach concerning biblical Christianity. But I want us, in the remainder of our time, to notice the three major causes of opposition that our Lord highlights here. Because there are various reasons why Christian believers will experience opposition. Sometimes, let me say, we experience opposition because we are crass. and because we are proud, and because we are high-minded, and because we want to parade our understanding before people, we rub people up the wrong way. And we bring opposition upon our own heads. And for that we must repent before God. But Jesus here highlights three major causes of opposition. First of all, in verses 18 and 19, because we do not belong to the world. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Christians live in the world, but by the saving grace of God, we no longer belong to the world. That is to say, we no longer conform to the values of this world, to the standards of this world, to the ambitions of this world. In God's great mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen us out of the world. By his mercy, we are citizens of heaven. We are now bound to love and to serve another master, to have our lives governed and guided by a new authority, no longer the consensus, no longer swept along by the way things are, but governed and guided by him who has spoken from heaven. In every area of life, Christian believers no longer conform to the way things are. In business, because a new ethic controls our business life. In the area of personal morality, we are bound to live to please him who said, "Be holy as I am holy." And in family life, no longer shaped by the tragic me-ism of the world we live in, but raising up our children in the fear and teaching and admonition of the Lord. In the use of our Sunday, because God, our Maker, has spoken and said, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. In a whole host of ways, we no longer conform to the way things are. And that rubs the world up. It doesn't like us to be non-conformists. And there is great pressure to conform on young people at school, into the way people talk, in the way they think, in their ambitions and attitudes. Great pressure simply to fit in with the way things are. Great pressure in the church to fit in with the way things are. You'll never get on. Folk will never come to your church if you preach like that. Great pressure for an easy life. Because the world we live in hates anything and anyone who disturbs it or challenges it. It doesn't like to be told you're wrong. Who are you to say that I'm wrong? You've got your way and I've got my way. And we love to think that that's how we should live today. We should live in toleration. Christians are never to be tolerant. We're to be humble. We're to be gentle. We're to be meek. We're never to be tolerant. I don't mean by that we're to be bigoted or arrogant. But we're to tolerate nothing that opposes the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to stand in the midst of a classroom, if need be, or a playground, or a factory floor and say, "Excuse me, but what you say and how you live is dishonoring to the Son of God who gave up heaven's glory for you." We no longer belong to the world. We no longer conform to its ways. And the moment you step out of conformity into non-conformity, you'll experience a cost. A second reason is we experience cost because we belong to Jesus Christ. You see this in verse 18 and in verses 20 and 21. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. The idea being that because you belong to me, it will hate you also. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name. What is it about the Lord Jesus Christ that so excites the opposition of the world? There are many things. Let me instance one or two. He challenges the world's condition before God. He confronts the world with God's inevitable judgment. And he exposes the heart sin that lies in us all. That, I think, is what our Lord is getting at in these difficult verses, verses 22 and 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, yet have hated both me and my Father. Jesus is not saying here that before he came, the world had no sin. You'll notice he goes on to say, now they have no excuse or pretext for their sin. They had sin. Of course they had sin. Now they have no excuse for it with the coming of Jesus. It seems that our Lord has a particular sin in mind here. If I had not come and spoken to them, if I had not done among them what no one else did, now, what was it about the coming of Jesus? What was it about what he did that made these people culpable? Well, I think this is what John is telling us at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. They now have no pretext for their sin because the light has fully come. The fullness of God's revelation has shone. The shadows of the old covenant dispensation have passed. Up till this time, perhaps they could say, well, we didn't really understand and we didn't really know. But Jesus says, now I have come, and after me there is no other. These men and women had heard God's Son. They had seen the mighty miracles and signs of God's Son, and yet they hated both him and his Father. They no longer had a pretext, a covering for sin. They were now sinning against the light in all its fullness. And you see, as servants of Jesus Christ, his witnesses in the world will treat us as it treated him. Just as it opposed the light that came with the sun, so it will oppose the light that comes with the people of the sun. Because of my name, because you bear my name, because you bear my life in your soul, because you bring me with you into their midst, the world will hate you. And how did the world hate Christ? It despised and rejected him. It insulted him. His own family misunderstood him. He was subject to slanders and rumors. He was physically abused. Ultimately, he was crucified. And Jesus wants us to be absolutely clear that if they did that to him, we can expect them to do that to us. And the third reason why there will inevitably be cost and suffering is in verse 21. Because the world does not know God. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And here I think our Lord is touching upon the root opposition, the root of all opposition to Christ. Ignorance of God. What is it that causes people to so oppose the people of Christ? blinded and darkened minds. That's the tragedy of men and women. They do not know God. And their attitude to Christ and his people exposes that. You might remember how in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul traces this blindness to the work of Satan. It is the God of this age, Satan himself, who has blinded the minds of them who believe not. That's why when we face up to the cost, we must remember the one who is behind it all, the great enemy of our souls, which is why in the New Testament we are called to grapple with Satan. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, mere men and women, but against principalities and powers. That's the tragedy of the world we live in. It does not know God. And Jesus wants us to be clear here and to know that there is an inevitability about experiencing cost. It will come in many guises. We are all of us very different and placed in different situations, but come it certainly will. Let me say just two things as we draw to a close this evening. Let me say, first of all, that suffering for Christ is a mark of genuine discipleship. In Romans 8, verse 17, Paul speaks very remarkably about those who belong to Jesus Christ. If we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Suffering is a mark of genuine discipleship. If there is no cost in being Christ's in your life or mine, there is a great question mark over whether we be in Christ at all. No cross, no crown. If we would share in his glory, we must share in his sufferings. And when Satan comes and says, look at your life, look at the way this world treats you, ought you not to give up on this Christ? By the grace of God, may we be helped to say never, because it treated him worse than it will ever treat me. And I am glad to share in the sufferings of my Saviour. And the second thing I would simply mention is this. If suffering is a mark of genuine discipleship, it is also a temporary experience that will one day give way to glory. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, we do not lose heart. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The troubles of this present time, as Paul calls them in Romans 8, the troubles of this present time are but for a season. One day they will not even be a distant memory. One day they will be swallowed up in glory. There is a cost, unavoidable, inevitable, and possibly sore. I remember very vividly when I became a Christian, discovering within a week that I had lost every friend I had, bar one, who was the boy who led me to Christ. It wasn't dramatic, but I sensed immediately a coldness. No longer would they join with me. No longer would they invite me. The cost comes in different ways. the cost of being thought odd by your parents, a fanatic. Jesus' family thought him mad. There is a cost, but one day present suffering will give way to eternal glory. It may cost you much to be a true Christian, but is it not worth any cost to have your soul saved? John Calvin, I think it was, who once wrote, "Better to limp along in the way that leads to God than to run outside of that way headlong." And so the Christian looks to the glory that is yet to be and prays that God will nerve his faint endeavors and prays for the grace to be found faithful. For us, he gave his all. And he says, "Now, my people, stand with me. Bear my name. Bear my suffering. And ultimately share my glory." May God persuade us, not only of the realism of faith, but of the incalculable glory that belongs to and awaits the people of faith. Amen.